this truth of a head. It gets beyond all the headlines you read. Don't need lip service with a wink and a nod. You need a man on a mission from God. Well, not to worry, here's Bob and Yardline.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. Welcome to Bob and Yard Live. I'm the pastor of Denver Bible Church. We're going to continue in a moment with the audio from what might be the earliest debate on predestination and free will ever televised, from back in the 1990s with John Mangopoulos, when I was invited to Lansing, Michigan, and this aired there as I debated Pastor Brian Schwartley, a local Calvinist there. It went very well, and if you'd like the whole debate, you can get that on DVD. But first, a couple comments about the Christian, ongoing Christian reaction to what's going on. We have our list of ways that a downturn kills people. And so we've been discussing, and this is many weeks now, going on 2 months, where we've said the cure may be worse than the disease. And I think we might be the first media outlet in the country, perhaps in the world, to publish a list of ways that an economic downturn kills people. And so that's online at kgov.com/ways. Even though I have covered that already, Lord willing, Fred Williams and I will go through that entire list and add additional substance to it, including some scientific studies showing that this is a very real phenomenon. And millions of people can die, millions, not just additional tens of thousands, not from the disease, but from the recession, and especially from a global recession. So it's understood, of course, that people are hurt by this. Many people will die from the shutdown, and that's all reality. But that doesn't justify every false report, fake news, imaginary attacks that Christians, they fabricate and then they promote and they spread with virtually no resistance on the internet. Because Christians are, generally speaking, as gullible as the left is gullible, generally speaking, and it's a disgrace to the Lord. Here at Bob and Yurt Live, we have our inner circle, we have Denver Bible Church, and even the key people who work with us from around the country and even overseas. So I'm not talking about that group by and large. I'm talking about the sphere of influence out beyond that group. If I were to sin against God, let's think of some of the enduring commands that are in the Ten Commandments. Like if I were to murder someone or steal from my friends or from the church, or maybe like in Exodus 21, maybe kidnap someone, the justified anger around me that would be targeted at me, understandably, from 1,000 people or thousands of Christians, that would all make total sense. But think of the reverse. As I look out from the Bob and Yurt Live studio, I see thousands of Christians who bear false witness against their neighbors, thousands of them. I'll give one example. Kansas City, Missouri. The city council issues a request. They actually indicate that it's a request for businesses, any organizations that accommodate the public, that for 30 days, if you could keep track of people who are on your premises for more than 10 minutes, keep track in case we want to do contact tracing. It could very well be that in Kansas City, there might be a hot spot where one business is infecting hundreds of people. And so that's the request. Matt Staver at Liberty Council put out the fake news headline that Kansas City is requiring church membership rolls. His headline was fake news. And for multiple reasons, his subhead was fake news, and it wasn't until deeper into his article, which many people don't even get past the headline, where he said, and this applies to all businesses in Kansas City, it was not a requirement. It is completely fake news that they were asking for membership rolls. Completely fake news. And Christians spread this, and they're bearing false witness against their neighbor to satiate their lust, their absolute lust. If they can't get one conspiracy a day, they can't make it through to dinner time. And it's wrong. It brings dishonor to God, to the Lord, and it harms our ability to reach people with the gospel and those in our families, our loved ones who are not saved. We say, why don't you believe me when I share the gospel with you? And they say, because you are a lunatic. That's why I don't believe you. So there are eternal consequences to our sin. And when we violate one of the Ten Commandments, this enduring command, do not bear false witness against your neighbor, because that's what Matt Staver did to the Kansas City City Council. I would never again donate to Liberty Council unless Matt came out and apologized and repented. That would be awesome. And then we have Christians thinking that Costco doesn't have a right, or any business has have a right, to ask them to wear a mask when they come into their office. Now, regardless of whether that's overkill or not, regardless of whether contact tracing could be effective or not, it doesn't justify hysteria on the part of Christians or lying on the part of Christians. Private businesses have every right during an outbreak to try something, whether it's going to work or not, to protect their employees and their customers. So they have a right to require masks, and you have a right to not shop there. One Christian yesterday with a special needs child drove 2 hours to get to an appointment for his child. And the hospital, like many do, I was at one recently, they wanted, during this time of outbreak, regardless of how significant you think it is that 72,000 Americans have died, 250,000 people around the world, regardless of whether you care about that or think it's a big deal or not a big deal or not, they want to check each person coming in. Do you have a temperature? And we'd like you to wear a mask. So this Christian threw a fit and therefore didn't go through with his son's appointment and left and went home. He has the right to do that. Might be irresponsible toward his child, but he has a right to do that. And then he posts the account on social media and Christians applaud him like he's a hero, as though that's what the battle is. And then we have millions of Christians who are outraged by what is happening, who also believe that every single bit of it was eternally decreed by God, every single bit of it. And so they're angry until 28 seconds later, then they're comforted because they think God decreed this from eternity past. And then they think that Satan is doing it, but then they remind themselves it's God, and they have a hard time figuring out if it's God or the devil. If your theology brings God and the devil together to where Satan complied with God's eternal decrees to as great an extent that Jesus Christ did, your doctrine is confused. Let's continue now with our debate from way back when between Calvinist pastor Brian Shortley, who's speaking right now, and myself, moderated by John Mangopoulos.
Divine election is shown is completely based upon God's choice of who he wants to save. Now you say, well, that's not fair. Well, the Bible teaches that we are all dead in trespasses and sins. We have the guilt of Adam's sin. We have the pollution of Adam's sin. And we've all committed thousands of sins ourselves. We all deserve to go to hell. God did not have to save anyone. But of his own mercy, he chose a people for himself. And those people will be saved. And Christ died for those people, and they are united with him in his death, and they cannot be lost. We'll see that in a moment. Now, people will object to Romans, and they'll say, well, the word hate can sometimes mean to love less. And yes, that in Luke, that's true. When it talks about hating your parents, it does mean to love less. But does it mean to love less in this context? Well, let me tell you something. If I slit your throat, if I slit the throat of your firstborn son and then drowned you in the backyard swimming pool, would you call that to love less? No, you would not.
Mr. Enyart.
Okay, Brian just made this distinction between civic good and spiritual good. That's a false dichotomy. That's not scriptural. That's man's intellectual philosophy. Jacob and Esau, as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I have hated. Jacob and Esau here are two nations in the womb, not two individuals. Even before they did good or evil, God chose Jacob to grow into his nation. He wasn't choosing Esau to go to hell. He didn't hate baby Esau. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated, means to love and to love more. Jacob, in Genesis 29:30, we're told that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. The next verse, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. You see the Jewish figure of speech, the idiom? Jacob didn't hate Leah, but he just loved Rachel more. So Jesus said, if anyone does not hate his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. That's what the idiom means when used in this way. God loved baby Esau, for God so loves the world. And he takes offense anytime someone says that God hated innocent babies. God chose to give a job to Jacob, a job to become a nation to serve him. So Israel was his first choice. But through the Bible, he warns, if that doesn't work out, I'll cut off my chosen and I'll turn to another group. And that's what Romans 9, Paul uses it as an introduction to prove not that God predestines, but to show by Romans 11 that God can cut off even his elect for their unbelief. For Paul writes that God cast away Israel, his elect, and then chose the Gentiles. Romans 9 asks, doesn't God have the right to do that, to cut off his elect nation Israel? Jacob I have loved and Esau I've hated is a figure of speech. And remember, when we get to Romans 11:28, Israel concerning election is beloved, but concerning the gospel, they are enemies. These elect were not saved. They were enemies. The elect. God elects a city and he cuts it off. He elects a priesthood and he kills the sons of the priest that he said would serve in his name forever. He elects the temple and he has it destroyed. To elect, to choose, means to call for a task. You know, even today, our politicians, they get elected. They don't elect themselves, but they have a lot to do with it. And God elected people, prophets, priests, and unless they responded in faith, those whom he elected went to hell.
Okay, let's get back to Romans chapter 9. And Paul is making a distinction here between national election and individual election. The question, the hypothetical question is, well, why is not all Israel saved? Why did most of the nation reject Jesus Christ? And Paul makes a distinction between national election, where you have a visible church consisting of believers and unbelievers, and individual election, where not one person will ever be lost. It's crystal clear. And it does mean hate. Paul is referring to Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3, which says, it says here, Esau I have hated and made his mountains a desolation. They will build, but I will throw down. That sounds really loving, doesn't it? And then, of course, he refers to Pharaoh, compares him to Pharaoh. Did he love Pharaoh? Well, why did he kill Pharaoh's firstborn son and then drown Pharaoh in the Red Sea? And then, of course, he says, they're vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. That doesn't sound like love to me. They are lumps formed by God for dishonor, verse 21. It is obvious here that hate means hate. And he is not an innocent little baby. Every baby is born with the guilt of Adam's sin, and every baby is born a sinner, Psalm 51. And if babies did not have the guilt of sin, they wouldn't die. They couldn't die. Because you have to have sin, the guilt of sin, before death can occur. You see, it's not an innocent little baby. The whole human race is compared to a lump of sinful, wicked, evil humanity. And God, out of that lump, decided to save some out of his own mercy. And that's what mercy means, unmerited favor. Mercy means that God had mercy on those who deserve the exact opposite. They deserve to go to hell. There is none who does good. There's no, not one. None seek after God. All have gone out of the way. They are all corrupt. They're all filthy, wicked people. But God, in his mercy, saves some. Very, very clear. And you say, well, that's not fair, but that's God. That is mercy. If God was just, he would cast us all into hell. And then you say, well, if his position is true, that this has nothing to do with predestination, that this has nothing to do with God's electing some to eternal life and passing by others, then I ask you this question. Why the objection? Why would Paul have the objection? Well, that's not fair. Who are you to answer back to God? If it was up to man's free will, then God had nothing to do with it. There would be no objection in this passage. So let's not twist the plain meaning of Scripture. It is not him who wills. It's not according to your free will. It is not him who runs. It's not human effort. But it is of God who shows mercy. And that is a glorious doctrine. Salvation is of the Lord. God receives all the glory. It wasn't because I was smarter. It wasn't because I was better. It wasn't because I had a better intellect and I could see that Christ was better. No, I was a wicked, dead in trespasses and sins, and God had mercy, and he elects some to eternal life. And that's a great doctrine. That's a wonderful doctrine. And there are other passages. There are other passages that are crystal clear. For example, Ephesians 1, 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. I'll have to get to it in a moment, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ.
Mr. Enyart.
Brian and the Calvinists say babies are guilty and they're going to hell. Well, we just read in Romans 9 that the little babies, before they did good or evil, so it's not their own good or evil, and then death came to all men through Adam's offense. Yes, even babies. Romans 5:18, and forgiveness came to all through Christ's death. He paid for Adam's sin, so the baby is innocent. Romans 9, is God unrighteous for choosing whomever he will, one nation or another, to carry out his plan? Of course not. The Jews thought their position as the chosen was secure, and they thought that God would never turn to the Gentiles. However, God has shown compassion and shows mercy to whomever he wills, and he wills to show mercy to those who repent, as he said from day one. That mercy does not destine one infant to heaven and another to hell, damn another to hell. God had elected a people as his spokesnation to the world. Boy Jacob could have gone to hell, and Esau could have gone to heaven. Jacob could have gone to hell, as did most of the chosen people. God wills compassion on whomever he wills. The Jews could not force God to retain them as the chosen people. That's the point of Romans 9. That doesn't mean that God saves men apart from their will. God, you know, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, that's true, with the plagues, which enraged him. And Moses attributed that hardness to Pharaoh's sin. He sinned yet more and more, Exodus 9:34, and he hardened his heart. God doesn't have hardening powder that he pours into a man's soul. But God did great wonders through Moses, then through the Apostle Paul. And thereby, he hardened Egypt and he hardened Israel. Who resists his will? If it's to cut off a rebellious nation, then no one can. If it's on Judgment Day, then no one can. However, when God wills that men live godly, then people resist that will daily. Luke 7:30, the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized. God desires all men to be saved. This is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Certainly every lustful action is not part of God's plan. God will save those whom he wills, and he wills to save those who repent. Romans 9 does not say God's mercy and his compassion are arbitrary. It doesn't say that. It tells Israel, you do not have the standing to correct God when he withdraws his mercy from your nation. You don't have that standing. God has the right to change and choose another nation.
Well, once again, we're hearing a doctrine of salvation that's a synergism, explicit denial of Romans 9, which says it is not him who wills or him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. His view, it is not God who shows mercy, but it is him who wills is saved. And that basically makes salvation not dependent on God. Salvation is really more dependent on the will of man. And therefore, you have a synergism. God does his part, man does his part. And then men are saved, have something to boast of. I had the will to choose Christ, you did not. And God will not share his glory with another. Salvation is of the Lord totally. Now let's get back to Ephesians 1:3-6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us, and that's exactly what it means, predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Not according to the will of man, not according to the will of the flesh, not according to blood or genealogy, but according to the will of God. God's good pleasure is why he chose some. Nothing in them. If it was something in man, then man would have reason to boast, wouldn't he? But salvation is solely of grace. The Arminian redefines grace and has it partially God, partially man. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. The passage he quoted from Romans 5. If you are saved by Jesus Christ, if you are made alive by Jesus Christ, you will go to heaven. You can't say that all men, without exception, are saved. That's universalism. If you believe anyone goes to hell, then you have denied universalism. You see, you have modernists and liberals who believe everyone's going to go to heaven. That's universalism. Then you have Arminianism, which is inconsistent universalism, where they take passages that apply to the church and to the elect that clearly teach they are saved and they will go to heaven and apply them to all men without discrimination. It's very clear that Christ saves those for whom he died. And that's what we're going to turn to next. We're going to turn to the death of Christ, and we're going to show that if once you understand the death of Christ, everything falls into place, and that you have to pervert the meaning of all the theological terms within the orbit describing the wonderful death of Christ and what it means. Christ died in the place of his people. Substitutionary atonement. Christ's death was expiatory. What does that mean? That means it eliminates the guilt of sin. The punishment and the guilt of sin is removed. Christ was a propitiation. These are all from the Bible. These aren't Greek terms. Propitiation. Christ removed the wrath of God against the sinner. Okay? Redemption. Christ died in the place of the sinner and paid the full price. He became a curse for us in order that we might go to God. And that, therefore, did he pay the price in full or not? If he did, you can't have that price paid by Christ and then paid again in hell by the sinner.
Thank you. Mr. Enyart.
The very few verses in the Bible that say that we have been predestined, like to be conformed to the image of Christ, those of us in this group in the body of Christ, Brian got on a plane to come to Lansing for this debate, and the plane was predestined to come here, and everyone who got on the plane was therefore destined in advance to come here. The potter and the clay, Romans 9, God is the potter and Israel is the clay, but we could also say all men are the clay. 3 years ago, I asked Brian a question in a debate that he still hasn't answered. Perhaps he will tonight. Romans 9, does not the potter have power over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honor, another for dishonor? We find that story in Jeremiah 18, where the Lord said, arise and go down to the potter's house. Then Jeremiah went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. Simple story so far. I'm checking out the potter, and the potter represents God, and he's making something. 3 years ago, I asked Brian whether the potter completed the vessel that he had been working on at the wheel. There he was, making something at the wheel. Verse 4. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. Remember, God is the potter. The vessel that he made of clay was marred in his hand, so he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. So he made another vessel, not the one he had first attempted to make. God wanted to make something beautiful out of Israel and out of every man. So he attempts to mold an exquisite vase, but the clay is marred in his hand, and instead he makes them into a vessel of dishonor. So a few verses later, Jeremiah 18:6, O Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does with the clay? So God tried to make Israel into a beautiful kingdom, but they hated the king. Jeremiah 18:8, if the nation turns from its evil, I will repent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. God says, the disaster I thought to bring upon it, I will repent. And then God said, if I speak concerning a nation to build it into a kingdom, if it does evil, then I will repent of the good which I said I would benefit it. God elected Israel to mold her into a great kingdom. That's what God did. But it didn't work. So God threatened to stop trying to turn her into a kingdom and turn her into a vessel of dishonor. God says, I will repent of my initial plan. Israel responded by saying, we can't be cut off. We've got the priest. We've got the law. We're the elect. That's what they said in Jeremiah 18:18. Romans 9 is Paul's response to this arrogance. Brian, did the potter accomplish his first goal, or did he have to make another vessel?
Well, I'd be happy to respond to that now that I've had a chance to look at that verse in several commentaries. Yes, both passages have one thing in common. They talk about a potter and clay. But Romans 9 is talking about individual election, and Jeremiah 18 is talking very specifically about the nation of Israel, the visible church, the covenant nation that God had set apart as a covenant people and wanted them to be a witness to all the nations.
Stop the tape. Brian basically just admitted, although he might not realize, that if Romans 9 is about corporate Israel and not about individuals, then the entire argument from Romans 9 collapses for the Calvinist, because back in Jeremiah, which is the Hebrew Scriptures' foundation for Paul's use of the potter and the clay in Romans 9, back in Jeremiah 18, that is exactly the point that God is making, that the potter and the clay symbolize God's desire to do something beautiful with Israel. But if they refuse, then God will make of them a vessel for dishonor instead of the vessel for honor that God wanted to make of them. This argument is so powerful that it brought a well-known theologian, a Calvinist, Matt Slick, at Denver Bible Church, debating Will Duffy 2 years ago. It brought Matt Slick to lie in the middle of the debate when Will asked Matt Slick about Jeremiah 18, the potter and the clay chapter. And Matt Slick said, as a debate tactic, "I'm unfamiliar with that passage. Skip to the next." He was trying to be intimidating to Will Duffy. And how could he possibly be unfamiliar with that passage? It is one of the top five Calvinist arguments, the potter and the clay. One of the top five. And that is the source chapter in Jeremiah for God's teaching on the potter and the clay. Not only is it obvious that every Calvinist theologian is very familiar with the potter and the clay, about 3 days before Matt was preparing for this debate on his live YouTube sessions, and we've got the video, it's online, kgov.com/slick, he came to Jeremiah 18 in his preparation, and he read some of the passage, and then he made a dismissing comment, and he moved on. He absolutely lied when he said he was unfamiliar with the passage. He intended to treat that passage that way because he knew Will Duffy would bring it up, so he planned to behave badly, not in a Christian way at all. And all this shows us how incredibly powerful it is, because it completely violates the core tenets of Calvinism, its system of doctrine, for God to attempt to do something with a nation, and then when he could not do what he attempted to do, then he would do something else. So the debate, the disagreement is won or lost based on what God says about these issues. And overwhelmingly, the Bible shows that God is alive, he is free, he's able to think new thoughts, he's inexhaustibly creative. It is so neat to see what Scripture says and not be constrained by pagan Greek philosophy of the omnis and ims. Go to our store, kgov.com/store. If you'd like our Predestination Free Will Seminar or Open Theism Seminar, may God bless you.